Turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 12. Here Luke writes, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" In our last study, we talked at great length about the effect that the events on the day of Pentecost had on those in the early Jerusalem church. Not only had they begun to continually devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, communion, and to the prayers, they were also willing to share everything they possessed with anyone who had need. Those who were without or those who had very little needed to be blessed as well. And so the people rallied together in a voluntary fashion to make sure that the needs of everyone were being met. They enjoyed taking their meals together. They enjoyed praising God together and having favor with all the people. And what was God's response to all of this? Well, he was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. A church who places a high premium on doing things like this will surely enjoy success. God is pleased when we're doing what he has commanded us to do. God is pleased when we are intent on making sure that he receives all the glory and all the honor that we can possibly give him. God's most glorified when we are the holiest. God is most glorified when we are behaving in a way that comports with what we learn and are learning from his word. Well, here in our text this evening, Luke begins to expand his narrative from a cursory overview of those events surrounding the day of Pentecost to a really detailed account of post-Pentecost events. This was an exciting time, needless to say, in the life of the church. We see in Jerusalem and the areas in close proximity with Jerusalem, we see all of these signs and wonders still taking place. All of these things were designed to point to the reality and the validity of the Holy Spirit who had come in great power. Remember, not everybody was there on the day of Pentecost. Not everybody experienced the tongues of fire as they landed on everyone there and they were able to speak spontaneously in languages previously not learned. Not everyone was there when all of these things started bubbling in and around the people who were there on the day of Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit needed to remain active so that even more people could understand that this was, in fact, the work of God and God alone, and not just another fad like so many that they had experienced religiously over the years. This was a very special time in the life of the believers there. Now, Another way of viewing this transition that's made here in the third chapter is that while in the second chapter of Acts, we see the internal changes of those in the church, here in the third chapter, we begin to see the external outworking of that internal transformation, which compelled those who had experienced it to go beyond the boundaries of the church itself and out into the world around them, sharing the good news of the gospel. All of these signs and wonders were done as a means of promoting the gospel message, right? And who was among the first individuals outside of the church to benefit from what the Lord had begun to do there? Well, it was an unnamed lame beggar, a man who had been lame, as Luke says, since he was in the womb. As we read here, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. For those of you who might not be familiar with the way time was reckoned during the first century, the ninth hour is a reference to 3 o'clock p.m. They would have prayed earlier in the day as well. The primary times of prayer during this time frame were at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so this was the afternoon prayers that they were hoping to attend in the temple. Peter and John went to the temple, and while they were on their way, they passed one of the most frequently used gates to get not only into the city, but into the temple area. The closest gate to the temple was known as the East Gate, the Nicanor Gate, or the Beautiful Gate, as it's referred to here. You might even hear later references to this gate as the Golden Gate. It was located on the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, and though we can't be sure, this is believed to be the very gate that Jesus entered during his so-called triumphal entry. When he came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a colt, they laid palm branches down before him and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And initially, at least, they accepted him with great interest, great enthusiasm. It was just a little while later, though, that they were shown that he wasn't the Redeemer that they thought he would be. Remember, the Jews were looking for more of a militant emancipator from their Roman captors. They were looking for a political figure who would come in and overturn the status quo and lead them to a new age of prosperity and freedom. Jesus hadn't come to do that. Jesus came to offer them freedom from their sins. And again, to the unsaved Jewish mind, that was just unthinkable. So the very people, as I've said before, who were there laying palm branches in his path, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were among the same ones who only a few years later would be shouting for his crucifixion and shouting for him to be replaced or having Barabbas saved instead of him. It really is a tragic tale. Now, where does this gate figure in prominently throughout Scripture? Well, if this is the gate that we think it is, and we have every reason to believe it is, and I'll tell you why, this gate, Jesus entered in through this gate as a response or a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. This is also the gate that the Jews, ironically enough, believed that their Messiah would come into Jerusalem through. And this was such a prevailing belief that periodically this gate would be walled up. And then they would tear the gate down, and then Muslims would take over control of the city again, and they would wall it up. Why would they wall it up? They walled it up because they were fearful that the prophecy in Zechariah would come true, and they thought that they could block its fulfillment. Well, if we wall it up, the Messiah is not coming through that gate, right? That's what they fully believed. In 1541, Sultan Suleiman had the gate sealed, and he even went so far as to put a cemetery in front of the gate, outside of the wall, to make doubly sure, because no Jewish Messiah is going to come through and a cemetery and render himself ceremonially unclean. That's unthinkable. And so Suleiman erected this cemetery, which is still there today. And this gate still has stones blocking it, massive stones blocking it. Again, it's because the Muslims, even today, fear that that prophecy might just come true. So why was it called the Beautiful Gate? Well, it was called the Beautiful Gate because the original, which the gate there now is not the original. It's built on the site of the original gate. But the original gate was one of the most beautiful gates ever erected. It was made of the finest Corinthian brass. Some scholars refer to this as Corinthian copper. And since it faced the east, whenever the sun would come up every morning, there are contemporary reports from the early days after it was built that said that that gate would literally glow with the sun every time the sun came up each morning. Why was it called the Nicanor Gate? Well, it was built by an Alexandrian Jew named Nicanor. And interestingly, I don't know if you're as big a nerd on these things as I am, but I always love it when archaeologists discover things that validate the scriptures, right? In 1903, they actually found a bone box in a cave in Jerusalem. It's also called an ossuary. And in this bone box, or on this bone box, was an inscription: the bones of the family of Nicanor, the Alexandrian, who made the gates. That's really cool, right? And so again, it was beautiful in its origins, but not so beautiful once the Muslims took over and sought to keep it closed. Anyway, as Luke tells us, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms. Now, if you don't know what alms are, alms is anything, really, that you can give in support of someone who needs it. Most of the people would either bring bits of food and place them at the feet of the one begging for alms. A lot of people would put coins in the cup or whatever, the bowl that he was holding. Most people entering the temple environs — that was a great place, by the way, to be a beggar, because you could guilt people before they went into the temple. You could guilt them into giving, because in the giving they thought there was some meritorious favor to be received from God. And so it was a great place to beg for alms. And apparently he had been doing that since he was old enough to do that. And so he would go there, they would set him there, people would drop coins or lay food at his feet as they would enter the temple. As Peter and John drew near the beggar, they said, "Look at us." And what do you think was immediately on the beggar's mind when they said, "Look at us, look here"? Well, he undoubtedly expected that they were going to give him something that would be useful to him, probably money. Peter and John would have been fairly well dressed. They were certainly well known. And coming into the temple, when they said, "Look at us," they probably thought that, or he probably thought that he was going to get something that he hadn't really anticipated. Maybe something big, maybe something nice, right? They obviously wanted his attention, but what did they give him? Well, they said to him — and this is evidence that he expected silver and gold — Peter told him, "I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now, note carefully how quick Peter was to qualify the miracle that was about to take place as being not based on his own authority, but being based on the authority vested in him by none other than Christ himself. Peter's very quick to do this. Peter's very quick to allay any of these ideas that people might have gathered that he was the one behind all the miracles. In fact, later on, there are actually people who, when Peter came around, they would fall to their face and seek to worship him. And he had to tell them, "Get up. I'm not a god. I'm not one to be worshiped." And so he always made it his calling card, if you will, to preface everything he did with this divine formula right? This is God's doing. I'm here as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is behind everything I'm able to do based on his own empowerment. This is why he was able to say to the man very simply, get up and walk. Now, believing that the man was healed without hesitation, Peter then grabbed the man by the hand and pulled him to his feet. Imagine that. Well, I don't think we can imagine that. None of us has been lame from birth. But can you imagine being pulled up to stand on feet that had never borne your weight? Standing for the first time, let alone walking. This man was never taught to walk. This man didn't go through the normal process of being a child and being taught how to walk. His muscles were probably atrophied to the point where even standing would have been a physical impossibility were it not for the miraculous intervention of Christ himself. And here he is, pulled to his feet. He stands up. His ankles and his legs are automatically strengthened. And he began to walk. I mean, who wouldn't walk and leap at the same time, praising God? Now, I want you to notice something in this text that also speaks to how thoroughly and completely God does what he does. And it would have been equally miraculous if Peter had extended his hand, pulled the man up, and then basically just kind of led him around. That'd be impressive, wouldn't it? A man who's never stood before, never borne the weight of his own body on his feet before. I would settle for that. He picked him up and began to lead him around. But that's not the way God does things. This man literally, with the help of Peter, of course, but not much help, this man leapt to his feet. And not only began walking, but leaping. And by the time they got to the entrance of the temple, he was walking and leaping and praising God. What an awesome God. What an awesome grace. The God we serve is not a God who simply makes things better. He makes things new. I don't know if any of you have really sat and thought about that. He didn't make this man better. He made this man brand new. And guess what? The same thing has occurred for you and me. People say, oh, Jesus doesn't do miracles like this anymore. He most certainly does. He raised you and me from the dead. He causes us to walk in newness of life. He puts to death the old man, takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. You want to talk about the miraculous. And yet, how many of us just take it for granted? You see, this is another aspect of erroneous theology that I really dislike. Any credit that anyone takes for their new birth in Christ is a travesty. Any credit that you seek to take for having made the right decision, using your free will to believe in God to eternal life, do you not see how much of a travesty that really is? Because to the extent that you take even this much credit, you're taking that much glory from Him. He's responsible for it all. He's not made us better. We didn't need rehab. We needed rebirth. And I think this is pictured beautifully. This man didn't need rehab. He didn't need to go someplace where he could learn these things and then perfect these things. Having never walked an inch in his whole life, he simply leaped to his feet and began walking just as if he had been doing it all the while. Now, we'll look at the crowd's response to this in just a minute, but before we do, I want to make an observation that I think is intensely practical, especially given what so many who profess Christ believe about this kind of thing. And this might come as a shock to some of you who are not accustomed to hearing this kind of thing, but it's absolutely correct. Contrary to popular belief, God's priorities do not involve making us financially secure or physically healthy. Right? I mean, if that were the case, then all of God's children, all believers, as the health and wealth prosperity hucksters would like to insist, all of us would never have another problem with finances, and we'd never suffer from ill health. And yet we know that everybody, you know, I still don't understand if the people who promote this kind of idea are telling the truth, why do they need glasses? Why do they all die? What do they die of? Let me just ask you that. Most people die of illness. But wait a minute. God doesn't want any of us to be ill. It's just not true. As for financial security, this lame man was not financially secure. He relied on the generosity of everybody coming in and out of the temple grounds for his living and probably the living of much of his family. When he saw Peter and John, he was no doubt very excited at the prospect that he might get a little more silver or gold from them. And that, again, is plain from Peter's immediate response, saying he didn't have what the man expected to get from them. Understanding the man's real need, however, Peter looked beyond his need for money and material sustenance and addressed his real issue. And at this point, you might be thinking, yeah, now you're on to something. His real issue was his lameness. Not even that. What was this man's real lack? Salvation. This man needed the Lord. This man needed for the Lord to intervene in his life in such a way that it would be undeniable that he had done a work in him. The man's real need was for the gospel. And this goes for everybody who was looking on as well. This would have been tangible proof that God was at work in their midst in an undeniable way. They all needed the gospel. They all needed this demonstration of the Lord's power and grace. As we'll see going forward in this study, the primary reason for the Lord's empowerment of the apostles to accomplish these supernatural events was not to elevate them. It wasn't even for the benefit of the people who were affected by them. There was one reason that all these things were happening. And that was, again, so that it could be demonstrated that God is at work and so that God and God alone would fetch the glory. Again, this is why Peter qualified this particular miracle and others by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now understand, I'm not doubting the reality that those who experienced these miracles were tremendously blessed. They were. I mean, there is a byproduct involved in the Lord's work in this way. But that's, again, it's simply a tangible benefit that stems from the Lord's primary purpose, which is to get the glory for these things. To promote his own glory. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Remember, Jesus' disciples are there as this man is healed. And before he's healed, they ask the question, so Lord, whose sin was it that caused him to be this way? Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents? Jesus answered and said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Again, it was so that God himself would get the glory for having healed him. And the same thing could be said about this man who was lame from birth. His healing was not so much for his benefit, although that certainly turned out to be partly the case. His healing was an effective way to validate and corroborate the gospel message and to bring God the glory. Now, I'm going to take that a step further. Some of you have heard me comment on this in the past. I haven't done it recently, but for those of you who are perhaps new to this kind of understanding, I'm going to take this a step further in saying that in the grand scheme of things, salvation itself has less to do with us and far more to do with the glory of God. I think Paul said it best when he wrote in Romans 9:23 that God elected some unto salvation so that we would have eternal life? No. God elected some unto salvation in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Whose glory? His glory. He goes on to say in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Ephesians 1. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I'll give you time. I know a lot of people are kind of reluctant to go there because by the time I get there, he's already going to be done reading it. I've heard your cries. Ephesians 1, verse 11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." To what end? "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." And again, for what purpose? To what end? "To the praise of his glory." It would have been very easy for Paul to write, "For your salvation, so that you might live eternally." That's secondary. Your salvation and mine glorifies God because it's a demonstration. It's probably the greatest demonstration of his grace, mercy, and power the world will ever see. In fact, it's so great that your salvation and mine is something that the angels themselves don't understand. We're told that they long to understand what God's doing when he saves a single sinner. Should we not have the same wonder? Let me tell you this. If you think you deserve to be saved, you've missed the whole point. The main point is that God saves undeserving sinners, not for their benefit, even though they benefit eternally from it. He saves them so that he will get the glory for having done so. Think about it. When this understanding is reversed, when man begins to think that he's saved primarily as a benefit to himself and secondarily as a means of glorifying God, then he can't possibly have an understanding of either God or himself. And this, again, is what's so insidious about the so-called modern gospel. The moment I look at my salvation and attribute my salvation primarily to be a benefit to me in the mind of God. In other words, God's intention was to save me so that I would not perish but have eternal life. That's true, But that's not the primary reason he saved me. He saved me so that he might get the glory for all eternity for having done so. I would suggest that one of the reasons there's so much confusion among the masses with regard to God's true identity and his perfections is the result of this fundamental misunderstanding. I mean, think about it. Why do men believe in free will? Well, they believe in free will because they believe that God is subservient to his creation. I've even heard so-called pastors who say things like, God can't save you unless you permit him to save you. Your will trumps the will of God. God would never violate your free will. He's powerless to save you unless and until you invite him to save you. Jason and I were laughing about this during dinner tonight. There's, you know, you'll hear people talk about Jesus standing at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll just open, I'll come in and have dinner with you, right? Well, first of all, you know, Jesus is referring, he's talking to believers there. He's talking to believers who had lost their first love. Those who, for various reasons, had shut him out. And he's just reassuring them, I'm here. I've not gone anywhere. It's you who have shut the door on me. And if you'll open it again, you and I will enjoy the same sweet fellowship that we enjoyed at the beginning. That's what that passage teaches. It's not that there's a forlorn Jesus standing outside the door and he's knocking and he's knocking and he's knocking. Please, please open the door. Because unless you open the door, I can't do anything. And yet that's the Jesus that's portrayed in so many churches today. I love the fact that instead of standing at my door and knocking, when he saved me, he took the battering ram of his grace and knocked my door down. And he came in and said, you're mine. Oh, but that's cruel. People say that God's not, you know, I've told you before about one pastor who said, you know, that theology presents God as a cosmic rapist. God violates you by coming and saving you against your will. No, God replaces my heart. This is why regeneration precedes faith. God gives me new life in Christ, and this new life is compelled by its nature to desire him. God doesn't drag anyone kicking and screaming into heaven. He makes you willing. He causes you to love him. He causes you to understand that his love for you is the basis upon which he saved you to begin with. I don't know too many people who would have a problem if somebody went to the graveyard and told one of their loved ones, you get up. Right? Was there a list of people who complained when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? How dare you? How dare you bring him back to us? No, they were overjoyed that he had brought the dead to life. Are you not equally overjoyed? Should be. Why do men feel as though the only reason God saved them is because they were somehow deemed worthy of his grace? It's because, again, they've misunderstood the true character of God. God doesn't owe you anything. In fact, you want to know what God does owe you? He owes you wrath and eternal torment. That's what he owes us. It's like R.C. Sproul used to famously say, you know, if you don't want fairness. People say it's just unfair that God saves some and not everybody. You don't want to talk fairness. Because what's truly fair is that he puts all of us to death and sends us all to hell. That's fairness. Why do so many insist that God is love and only love, and he won't send anybody to hell? It's because they're worshiping the God of their imaginations as opposed to the one true God of the universe. It's so dangerous. I can't express strongly enough how dangerous it is to worship the God that you have manufactured in your mind. This was another thing we were talking about over dinner. You know, if people would only read the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of God, and responsibly apply it in their lives, they wouldn't be subject to most of the errors that are so prevalent in most churches today. The problem is people are in love with their traditions. They're in love with the way we've always understood Scripture to be taught and believed. The moment we do rightly divide it and back it up with Scripture, validating Scripture, they get angry. They get defensive. They don't want their minds to change because in their minds, to change is a betrayal of all those who have gone before, who have loved them and cared for them and taught them. Folks, we got to get beyond that. How many of you will admit that you've been in not so good churches as a believer? How many of you actually resent the fact that you had to be retaught a lot of the things in Scripture? I hope nobody resents that. Here's the thing. I've always said this as well. There's only one Holy Spirit, and he indwells all who believe. And this Holy Spirit, among other things, was promised to us. He would come to us. He would indwell us to teach us, to guide us, to lead us into all truth. Somebody is quenching the Holy Spirit. Someone is not allowing the Holy Spirit to do that because they favor tradition. They favor pastors who have impressed them, and they've placed their trust in mere mortals instead of the Word of God itself. This is why I'm always challenging all of us to be students of the Word of God, to make sure we have a full-orbed understanding of Old Testament, New Testament, to make sure that we're rightly dividing the Word of God, slowing down to make sure that we're able to extract all of these nuggets of truth. And it's a lifelong pursuit. But the last thing any of us want to be are those who, when truth is presented, we choose to have it ricochet off of us in favor of those traditions, in favor of the things that we've been taught by other mere mortals that we love and trust. I'm not saying that you need to stop loving and trusting the people who taught you, even if erroneously. In fact, this should create an environment of iron sharpening iron. If we were doing our jobs as believers, we would go back to those people who mistaught us and sit down with them and say, can we reason together? Can we talk about this? Now, you're not going to get a warm reception in most cases, right? Because they too are beholden to generational error. But as far as you're concerned, make sure that you are a student of the Word of God. Make sure that you have all the tools necessary to rightly divide it. Make sure that you're being Berean. Make sure that the things you are being taught, whether it's by me or Mike or John or Brandon or any of the other teachers who teach us, make sure that what we're being taught is thus saith the Lord. Remove all the filters. Remove all your biases. And then you'll start to grow. This lame man at the gate was made whole by the grace and power of the Lord at the hands of Peter and John. Not because he deserved it. Not because God's alleged love for every man demanded that he heal him. This man was healed not even because he would be blessed in the process. This man was healed so that the power of God might be demonstrated in him. He was healed so that God would receive the glory. Whatever physical benefit, whatever eternal benefit that we experience from God's blessing of us, God saving us, is secondary to His glory. So going back to our text, what was the reaction of those who had witnessed this miracle? I mean, we're told here that they were all familiar with this man. So it was undeniable that this was the man who had been there since anyone could remember, begging for alms, lame from even before his birth. We're told that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As he walked with Peter and John, the crowd caught up with them. They all assembled on what was known as Solomon's portico, a colonnade or a porch that's thought to have run along the eastern side of the temple. You'll notice here that Luke calls this the portico called Solomon's and not simply Solomon's portico, and that's for good reason. This wasn't Solomon's temple. It wasn't Solomon's temple, so it couldn't have been Solomon's portico. There was nothing left of the original temple. This was Herod's temple. But they called it Solomon's portico because it was likely in the very same spot that Solomon had this great porch where a lot of the orators would come and a lot of the philosophers would come and hash out the business of the day. Solomon's temple, in case you're wondering, was actually destroyed in 586 B.C. So again, by this time, the rebuilt temple of Herod would have been where they were meeting. At any rate, when the crowd caught up with them, full of amazement, Peter turned to them and said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" This marks the beginning of Peter's second sermon. And because of time, we're not going to get into that tonight. We're not going to be able to even make a dent in that tonight. So, Lord willing, next week, we'll start looking at Peter's second sermon, which, in my humble opinion, was among the best things that Peter ever presented. And if you want to read ahead, I would encourage you to do that. And I'm sure you'll see it the same way.